Turning your Bibles to our sermon text, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, which is truth. Hear now God's word from the epistle according to St. Paul, book of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this prayer of St. Paul in the opening chapter of the book of Ephesians, Lord, it's so much for us to know and learn and appropriate. We seek your Holy Spirit to teach us, to illuminate our understanding and bring even this prayer and its incredible, glorious truths deep into our hearts to bear upon us. And may we remember to pray these wonderful things. So I pray you'd deeply bless the preaching of your word. And I pray as well, Almighty God, for the unction of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a hunch I know something about you. It's that you find it so encouraging when someone says, I'm praying for you. It's so encouraging to hear those words because it not only means that someone cares, but it also means that someone is petitioning the God of all power to do something great and something wonderful for you. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in our passage. He's petitioning God the Father to do something exceedingly wonderful for the Ephesian church, for the members of the Ephesian church. Now think for a moment about the types of things that we mostly pray for, that we pray for ourselves as well as for others. We pray especially for illnesses and doctor's appointments and surgeries and jobs and school and family relationships and financial difficulties. We ask for traveling mercies as well as God, that God would grant salvation to loved ones. And I would guess that if there's any area in which we especially pray for and seek for others, it's praying for others in times of trial and crisis. And by the way, these are all good things to be praying for. But what Paul's prayer here in the second half of chapter 1 here in the book of Ephesians, what it does for us is showing us how we can be praying to God to be performing incredible and an incredible spiritual work in our church, in our body, this body, in our own lives. Here Paul prays that God would open the eyes of our understanding such that we would gain a glorious, life-transforming knowledge, a deep and profound grasp of God, his grace, his mercy, his power, what he's doing, our salvation in Christ. And he's praying that we would grant that God would grant us such a knowledge that it would literally reorient our entire understanding of our salvation and God and the incredible implications of God's work. And these things here really are vital for us to grasp and pray for if we're to have any real encouragement and hope and perseverance in the midst of life's struggles and hardships and doubts. These are foundational truths that we need to grasp if we're truly to put into put into practice all of the application that we find in Scripture, including here in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians. Now, this truly remarkable prayer in which Paul petitions God the Father to grant the saints an ever-growing and ever-deepening knowledge of both God the Father and of the amazing salvation we have in Christ, this has deep connections to what Paul has already laid out in the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. And so what I want to do is just briefly look at some of those things which Paul lays out in the first half of chapter 1. And that's really verses 3 through 14. So looking at verse 3 to start with here, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." If we were to narrow this first part of Ephesians chapter 1 down to one thing, it would be the sheer greatness, the absolute certainty of the blessings of salvation which God the Father is providing, which God the Father provides for undeserving sinners like me and like you. The riches of God's salvation are incredible. And through this doxology which we have here, over the incredible grace of God in his salvation, Paul is seeking to reorient our thinking and reasoning from being far, far too preoccupied with ourselves and being too caught up in our present circumstances and this present moment with all of its worries and uncertainties. He's seeking to lift us up so we can see something far greater than just this moment and our situation at this moment. Remember, Paul himself is writing this letter from Rome while chained to a Roman soldier. And yet, we don't see him immediately carrying on about that like maybe we would. What Paul is doing here is seeking to lift our gaze above our circumstances to heaven and the magnificent sovereign saving grace which is at work in us. And in this way, we discover hope and encouragement. We discover hope and encouragement even in our present joys as well as trials and fears and worries and uncertainties. For you see, what we learn here is that God has written an entirely new, an astoundingly new, glorious story for our lives with an astounding destiny. And this is this in Christ. So in verses 3 through 14, we learn that our Heavenly Father really and truly is full of love and grace and mercy. And the Father loves to love you in Christ. He loves to lavish good and wonderful things upon you through the Holy Spirit. In fact, He already has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Think about that. Not a few spiritual blessings. But Paul writes every spiritual blessing. And we really need to begin to open the eyes of our hearts to realize these great truths. So consider verse 4, where Paul continues, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that," that's a purpose, "that we should be holy and blameless in him." This is of the greatest reasons for praise. God the Father chose of His own free will, and God never, ever, ever, ever changes His mind. He freely chose to set His everlasting, unwavering love on you. Think about that. Furthermore, God did not choose to set his love on you because he saw that you were somehow virtuous or that you would choose Christ. He did not choose you because you were especially holy or particularly good. He chose you in order that, he chose you for a purpose. He chose you in order that through the power of his grace, you would become holy and blameless. It's not that he chose us because we were already there. We were not there. We still aren't there. But there's power at work. There's grace at work that we would grow to become holy and blameless. Truly, the Apostle Paul nailed it when he wrote in 1 John 4:19, "We love God because he first loved us." Isn't that glorious? And if I could partially summarize the life and hope reorienting truths which God is revealing right in the first 14 verses, assuming that you are a Christian, that is, you are trusting your eternal destiny to the work of Jesus Christ. If I was to summarize this, it would be that God the Father is assuring you in the strongest possible way. He's saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I am blessing you in Christ with a lavish grace, a forgiving grace that is bigger than even your biggest sin, and even a grace and a forgiveness which is extravagant beyond anything you can imagine." And furthermore, here God the Father is assuring us that no matter what may come your way, neither your own sin and failures, the dangers of life, the devil, no matter what, God the Father is assuring us, "I am going to save you, and I'm going to complete my work. You will be holy. I'm going to adopt you into my family." And we have been adopted, and he's making us his own special inheritance. He's going to bring us home safely to heaven, and this is all to his praise and to his everlasting glory. In our redemption in Christ, we have become part of the most incredible story that has ever been brought upon the universe, the story of God's redemption. And in salvation, God brings us into that story of redemption. This then, little brief introduction, brings us to Paul's incredible prayer here in the second half of chapter 1 here in Ephesians. Now, last week we looked at verses 15 to 16, where Paul began this great prayer with thanksgiving. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Remember, here Paul is bringing out two standout characteristics of the Ephesian church, for which Paul is grateful. For their reputation. It's, first of all, for their faith in Christ. They were a church that was known for their faith. And secondly, what Paul is so grateful for is that they're a church that is known for their love for one another. That's the things a church should be known for. Their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And glory upon glory, as you proceed now through this prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1, you discover that Paul desires even more. So he now goes on to petition the Father that the members of the Ephesian church would grow, that they would gain a deep and blessed knowledge of God. And of their salvation, a growing, deepening knowledge of God and God's salvation, the story of which we're a part of now because of Christ. Paul's burden was that God would give them a knowledge that is so deep and so wonderful that it would literally, I'm going to use that word again, that it would literally reorient their entire understanding of their lives and their salvation and their incredible the incredible implications for their hope in their life. Now, here in this great prayer, it's very, very important to observe that the bottom line of what Paul is asking the Father to give to the Ephesian believers is a growing knowledge. A growing knowledge. If you look at verse 17, you'll see that Paul prays that God would grant them what? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, I kind of like to, for that word revelation, if you want to understand it better, think of the word illumination. That God would grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation or illumination in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 18, Paul petitions God to enlighten the eyes of their hearts such that they may know. Paul is asking God that he would grant them growth in their knowledge of God and his salvation such that they would know three incredible truths. He wants them to know three incredible truths regarding the wonders of their salvation in Christ. First of all, what is the hope to which God has called them? Listen, this is a fallen world. There is no family here present. There is no family in our nation. There is no family on the face of the earth in which there are not deep trials and problems and issues. It's a fallen, hurting world, and we need hope. So first of all, Paul is praying that they would come to know what is the hope to which we have been called. And secondly, what are the riches? Now, this may surprise you if you really look at what's being said here. What are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, Paul is praying that they would come to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. So, the hope, God's inheritance, and God's incredible power at work in believers. That's the three things Paul's praying for here. So, think about this for a moment. Paul prays that the Ephesian church, that these believers would gain knowledge. For our day and age, how radical can you get than to pray for knowledge, an increase in knowledge? We live in an age of experience. That's the big word, isn't it? Experience. It's what we seek. It's what we value in society. It's what we seek and value in Christianity. And it's not all bad, by the way. Paul isn't praying for experience in a direct sense. We want experiences. We want extreme experiences. And you don't hear the term anymore, extreme sports, but you still see the same thing anyway. And what I've been noticing lately are articles about marriage pictures, that is, pictures of newlyweds in extremely dangerous situations, such as the groom, the man holding the bride, and they're on a cliff, and he's holding her over the edge. We're an experienced people. We want the adrenaline. We want the feelings. We want the rush. We want the emotions in the midst of our heart's anguish and struggles. That's part of what's going on deep down underneath. Even in modern American Christianity, Christians so much are so valuing a worship experience. And if you want a best-selling book, write one with this title, Experiencing God, and it's going to fly off the shelves, right? But in Scripture, Paul's not praying for that. That's not what Paul is seeking after. Rather, he teaches us to pray for that we would know, we would grow, we would increase in our knowledge of something incredible, our knowledge of God, our knowledge of God's incredible saving grace in Christ. This is the foundation from which everything else flows, not experience. We seek to have experience as the foundation from which things flow in our day and age. It's the knowledge of God's salvation in God. That's the rock-solid biblical foundation from which all growth and godliness, hope and perseverance and endurance flows. So let's move on a little further in terms of what Paul's praying for. Look at verses 16 to 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you. That alone always stops me. He doesn't cease. Wow. So much to aspire to. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there's a question here in verse 17, which is this. Exactly what spirit, the spirit of wisdom and insight, what is the spirit that Paul is asking God to give? Now, while Paul could be asking God that God would grant his people the spiritual quality of possessing wisdom and insight, I'm going to go with the view that says the spirit that's being mentioned here in verse 17 is the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul is doing is petitioning God to advance the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within every true believer, such that the Holy Spirit would increase, the Holy Spirit would do a work of increasing our knowledge of redemption, of God, of Christ, even of the Holy Spirit. So can you see what Paul is getting at? First, he is essentially telling us that to truly and properly increase in our knowledge of God, that we are dependent upon God. We're dependent upon God to bring about this knowledge along with its incredible implications and benefits for us. It's like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, these truths ultimately, it's spiritual discernment. And so Paul's very big on the work of God in our hearts. That's even why in our bulletins, we have at the very beginning of the bulletin the term the divine service. God's at work. Even in the preaching of the word, even in all the elements of the service, God's at work. Now there's a second thing which Paul is getting at by asking God to grant for these believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. What Paul's prayer is implying is that no matter how much we might already know and comprehend about God, we always need to grow in an even greater knowledge of God and who he is, and of his great love and his grace and his goodness and salvation. I could go on down the list. We never know enough. We never have enough of that in our heart. We can always grow more. And then in verse 18, Paul continues his petition for these believers. So first of all, he's talking about the power of God to bring about this increase, our dependency upon God. And now in verse 18, Paul's continuing his petition for these believers by asking that the Holy Spirit would grant this increase of our knowledge of God by having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. I love that phrase, the eyes of our heart enlightened. Now, while head knowledge is a starting point, and maybe in our circles one of our problems is that we can gain all kinds of head knowledge and we stop at that point. What Paul is praying is that, shall I call it, that cognitive knowledge would then penetrate, filter down deep into our heart, deep down into our very soul and being. You see, maybe we could illustrate it this way, something we're very aware of where we live. We've got the rain coming down. And maybe that's sort of like knowledge, and all that water's on the surface, but where do we want that water to go? We want it to penetrate. We want it to percolate deep down into the aquifers, you see. And that's what Paul's wanting, is this knowledge to filter deep, deep down into our heart, deep down into our very soul and being, such that we really and truly begin to see and we begin to grasp the depths and riches of God's incredibly lavish grace in Jesus Christ. Again, through his own experience of prayer, Paul is teaching us to pray not only that we would keep increasing in our factual biblical knowledge of God and his salvation, but he's praying that we would get it. That we would get it. In other words, what Paul is seeking in prayer is that these great and awesome truths about God and his salvation and his character, it's that the profound implications of these things would actually begin to impact our lives, our faith, our hope, our relationship with God, that these truths would impact us in the most glorious of ways. And so that's what Paul is praying for in verses 16 to 17, that this knowledge which he's praying for would actually begin to impact our very lives, even reorient us and give us hope and encouragement and perseverance and endurance in the midst of life's great trials and tribulations. Then Paul goes on here in this magnificent prayer, Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. He goes on to lay out three specific areas in which he's petitioning God to enable us to get it and grasp the implications of God's magnificent saving grace. Verses 18 and 19. Notice three things here. First of all, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That you would know that hope to which we've been called. Secondly, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, that's in us. And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So first of all, Paul is praying for them, and thereby he's teaching us to pray, and pray this for your church, for the church at large even. Paul is teaching us to pray that God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would grant us such a deep down knowledge of him and his saving grace that it would literally transform the things in which we place our hope and the things in which we seek hope. We are always and without ceasing pursuing hope, looking for something to hope in. Deep down, we know things aren't as they should be. We have this sense things should be better. And please understand, there is a world of false hopes in which we continually place our own hope, or we at least look to those things to give us hope. There's a whole world of false hopes out there. The variety of things which offer us hope and which entice us and divert us from the real thing is seemingly endless. Sometimes I'll be watching ads or even hearing them on the radio, and there's natural herbs that increase brain functioning. I don't know about you. I think, wow, that's what I need. You know, or heart health or whatever it is. We see those ads, we hear those ads, we think, this is what I need. This is going to give me what I'm lacking in life. And in a very real sense, we place our hope in these things. For a degree of salvation, even. Can I talk that way? Because we do. We do. A book, The Secrets of a Long Life, or someone offering tips, I don't know, on how to be a better person or whatever. And, of course, the so-called Christian television prosperity teachers, those guys. But none of these things in which we tend to place our hope ever truly delivers the good. They never can satisfy. There's always something more that we need. That ache and the emptiness and the uncertainty of the future, it never goes away when you place your hope in those things. But what you have to understand is that the hope which Paul presents us here in Ephesians chapter 1, this is the real thing. This is the real thing. And it's this which Paul is asking God, he's petitioning God to enable us to grasp. First of all, God has placed his unchanging, his unwavering love on you. Even before the creation of the universe, he did that. And that means that if he placed his love on you, even before the creation of the universe, part of what it implies, part of what it means is that the calamities of this world cannot touch God's love for you. Can't touch his love for you. In a sense, God's love is outside this universe. And that makes it so certain. Paul's also praying that you would become a part of an even greater story. That's part of what's going on here. He's praying that you would become and realize this, that you're a part of an even greater story. The story of redemption, starting with Genesis 3, going all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, to realize, I'm a part of that story, that work of God. It's a whole new story that my life has now entered into when I place my faith in Christ. And when we realize that, that's to his praise and glory. And within all this also, Paul is praying, he's wanting us to understand, and a lot of this goes back to the first part of chapter 1 as well. God has predestined us. He's predestined us, meaning that he is in full sovereign control of our destiny. And nothing whatsoever Nothing whatsoever, not even ourselves, can thwart that destiny because it's God's hand. It's God's salvation. He absolutely will see us home to heaven, even despite ourselves. And fourthly, in this little list of hope that I'm putting together here, this story of God's redemption, you really and truly have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You really have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You really are completely forgiven of all of your sins, and there is no sin you can commit that is big enough to undo that. There is no quantity of sins that you can commit that will undo that. He wants you to really realize these things. So first of all, Paul wants us to pray that we would know what is the astounding hope to which he has called us. Second, in verse 18, so the first thing was hope. The second thing in verse 18 that Paul prays that we would know down deep is what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. This isn't referring to what 1 Peter 1:4 says. Refers to. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, is talking about the inheritance that we all have waiting for us in heaven. Okay? We do have an incredible inheritance, imperishable, unfading, reserved for us in heaven. Whatever all that is, it's going to be awesome. But here, Paul is referring to a different inheritance that takes us by surprise. This is referring to his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, this is referring to God's inheritance of us. And that's an interesting concept. That's a hope-inspiring concept. Think about it this way. God has chosen us to be his special possession, his special inheritance. He treasures us. We're the bride of Christ. We're his inheritance through the redemption of Christ. He treasures us. He values us. And he's not going to let us go. And Paul's praying that we would realize these great truths. He considers us his inheritance thanks to the work of the Son. And he values, just like we should value an inheritance, he values this inheritance. And thus again, no matter what may come your way, loss, insults, scorns, persecution, world's disapproval, people you can never please, whatever it is, because of Christ, you remain and ever will be God's special treasure. And that means, you know, there's so many implications. God will never let you go. It means you no longer need the world's approval. God treasures you. You're his inheritance. And part of what I'm getting at there means that this knowledge that we are God's special treasure should impact our understanding of ourselves. As terrible as you may feel about yourself, or think you look, or whatever, you're God's special inheritance, his treasure. And so Paul not only would have us pray that we would come to know the hope to which we've been called, and that we would know that we are God's special inheritance. But third, Paul prays now here in verse 19 that we would get deep down in our hearts what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his might. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look much deeper at this. This is sort of a three-part mini-series here looking at this prayer. Next Sunday, we're going to really expand on this, but for the moment, if we really grasped the sheer power of God's salvation in Christ, if we really grasped the power of Christ's death and resurrection available to us and at work in us, it would literally, again, reorient our thinking towards life and growth and change. How many times have you made New Year's type resolutions? I'm really going to change this time. Only to fail again and again and again. How many times have you determined that you're finally going to live a life so good that God will finally smile on you and really love you, only to fall short again? How many times? If we could but grasp deep down the depths and power and riches of the salvation that we possess in Christ's death and resurrection, we could finally stop striving in our own strength to find our rest in Christ's supernatural resurrection power, the hope of change, the hope of growth. And then resting in Christ's supernatural power, we could finally begin to really grow. Do you see the difference? If you're trying to grow in your own strength, well, the world is continually trying to do that, and the world doesn't get better, does it? But if you can grasp the supernatural resurrection power at work in you and rest in that, maybe change can come. And I mean more than maybe. But for some of you, you need to hear the word maybe first so you can gain a little bit of confidence. Then we can finally begin to really grow in godly attitudes, godly character, Christ-like behavior, as so wonderfully laid out, for example, in the final three chapters of Ephesians. So realizing that power of Christ, and this is really Romans 6 when we talk about this, part of Romans 6, part of union with Christ, then growth can begin to really come. So permit me to ask, as we bring this to a close, has the truth and knowledge and reality of God and the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward you, has this really begun to sink down? Can you begin to see just how vital, as well as what an incredible blessing it would be to expand our prayers, to include petitioning God that this church, just this body alone, you can pray for the whole church across the world, but how awesome it would be even if we would pray for things like this, even for our own body. That these magnificent truths of God and His salvation and His grace and all of this, we would begin to know these things such that it begins to penetrate deep down into our heart. So pray that God would enable all of us to begin to grow in our knowledge and grasp of Him and these great redemptive truths. Pray that God would cause them to sink down so deep into our hearts and souls that they would really begin to impact us, reorient our life and faith, as well as impact our growth in Christ. And pray that all of this would be to the Father's glory, the Son's glory, and the Holy Spirit's eternal praise and glory. So if you're ever wondering what to pray, there's so many biblical examples of prayer. Things to be praying, the Lord's Prayer. Ephesians 1, this prayer. Ephesians 3 is another prayer. Pray these things. Pray them for the church. Let's see and experience God's power at work as this knowledge of God's great salvation begins to sink down deep and impact us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, the first thing I want to ask in prayer is that You teach us to pray more and better and more biblically and with more faith. And for that, really, I guess the knowledge of these things, even the knowledge of Paul's prayer, needs to sink down deep. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of our salvation, of Your lavish grace, of the redemption we have in Christ. Help us to grow such that we would know what is the hope to which we have been called. What are the riches of Your inheritance in us? And help us to really realize and know the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe, that resurrection power in Christ. O Lord, may others look at our church and Your church across the world and see faith in Christ and see a love for one another and transform lives such that they say the gospel must be real. There's real power at work. We pray these things not only for our encouragement, but for Your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.